So here we are, looking at lesson two of Jonah as we go through this interesting book. And I want us to take the time to develop an insight into Israel as Jonah would have understood it. In our first lesson, we looked at the ancient world. We did an overarching view of the ancient world to see how Jonah would have understood the world around him. But now we need to look at Israel itself, because that is the country he lived in. And what was going on in the country and its history that is going to shape Jonah? All of us are shaped by our current worldview, which is composed of both international understanding of the world around us and our national, local world around us. For example, if you lived in Great Britain, your worldview, your international view, would be different, though it's the same international It's the same international collage or collection of nations and politics as we would see it in America. But we would understand it differently because of our nationality, our national worldview, so to speak, our culture. Though it's similar to England, Great Britain, it's different, and it would shape our views. It would shape our understanding of the world. Even more so if we lived in like Germany or Russia or even in Africa. Our worldview would be totally different. Well, that's part of the problem with modern people sitting down and discussing solutions and problems. Their worldviews are different, and they're not looking at how their worldview is affecting what it is they're seeing and saying, how can we work together on this? They're just taking their worldviews and trying to overwhelm each other with the rightness of their position. But we can't do that. As 2 Corinthians chapter 10, I believe, says, those who measure themselves by themselves or among themselves are not wise. And we don't want to do that. The Bible is the absolute standard by which everyone is measured against. And everyone should be measuring themselves against as they go through life. That is wisdom. So from Exodus to Jonah, we're going to go in a little more depth here. So from Egypt through the unified kingdom period, we know that the Hebrews left Egypt around 1440 BC, and I go into detail on that in my study in Exodus. And they entered the promised land about 1400 BC because they had this little issue with faith and belief in God, so they had to wander for 40 years, while that unbelieving generation died. Of that unbelieving generation, only two entered the promised land, Caleb and Heshua, or Joshua to you. Not Moses, not Aaron, not anyone else. But Moses and Aaron did not die because of their unbelief, they died for other issues. The period of the judges lasted from approximately 1400 to 1140 BC. These dates are somewhat approximate. It's hard to be extremely precise. And different authorities are going to give you different dates. And so we're going to be fluid in that. We're not going to be so dogmatic that if you don't agree with the exact dates I'm giving you, then we're going to have a break in fellowship. That is just foolishness. These are the authorities I consulted and looked at. And That's why I'm using them. But there are other authorities out there that will place it slightly later, sometimes much later, and for theological reasons, don't really accept late dates on the Exodus and the ensuing events thereafter. King Saul reigned from 1140 to about 1100 BC before he died. David reigned from 1100 to 1060 BC. And then King Solomon from 1060 to 1020 BC, though there is a slight overlap between David and Solomon. Remember, Solomon was made king before David died because his stepbrother, was trying to gain the crown. And David wanted it to go to Solomon. Thus, he was made king while David was still alive. I think David lived for approximately 4 more years. Now, if you look at the graphic in this next slide, it's one of the best graphics I've seen. It shows us the divided kingdom. We see David, we see Solomon on the left. And notice what I added in there. David was a murderer and an adulterer. He had Uriah killed. He was complicit in his murder. He was an adulterer. Obviously, that's why he had Uriah killed. Solomon, his son, was an idolater. A great idolater. And then the son of Solomon, Rehoboam, was prideful. Whereas Jeroboam, who became the first king of the northern kingdom, because this is where the kingdom splits at because of the pride of Rehoboam. Solomon, while he brought great riches and prosperity to Israel, the United Kingdom, it was done at a great cost. People were taxed heavily, and they were not so much slave labor, but kind of had to donate labor for 3 months or 4 months out of the year. It was a great burden on them. And so when Solomon died, they went to Rehoboam and said, "You need to lift this." And Rehoboam says, "I don't think so. I'm going to make it worse. I'm going to make my dad look like an amateur." And thus the kingdom split in half. 10 tribes, so to speak, approximately, followed Jeroboam, who was raised up against Solomon because of Solomon's idolatry. And you would have to go back to the books in the Bible and read that. We're going to look at this from an overview perspective and not go into that much detail on it. But from that time hence, Jeroboam and others, those who followed him, were the northern kingdom, the larger kingdom, most populous kingdom, and they retained the name of Israel. Rehoboam and those who were the seed of David came the southern kingdom and became basically the tribe of Judah and Benjamin. And this is the line that continued into Babylon and came back from Babylon. In fact, the name Jew comes from Judah. They were known as people from Judah, or Judens, as you would say in German, is pretty close to what they would say in the ancient languages. Thus, that name has stuck with us today, the Jews. The northern kingdom didn't make it that far. None of their kings were good. In the southern kingdom, some of their kings were good, not many. But also, if you look at that graphic, you're going to see that the prophets, where they fall in relationship to which kings. And I drew a circle around Jonah and a line down to the kingdom of Assyria, because we want to understand where Jonah fits on this timeline. So he fits in the reign of Jeroboam II. And also, remember those kings of Assyria, and Assyria had entered this period of decline where the king was essentially a figurehead and the governors of the regions centered in the major cities held the real power. And that's why I drew that circle around Assyria like that. That's that period of decline. That's why Jonah was able to go there to Nineveh and preach his message. He was actually not preaching it to the nation, but we'll get into more detail when we actually get into the book of Jonah about these events and why God sent him there at that particular time. The United Davidic Kingdom, he united the tribes, the 12 tribes, into one kingdom. They had been separate tribes all during the Exodus, all during the period in the wilderness, and during the period of the Judges. They settled by tribes. They were given land by tribes. When they camped around the tabernacle in the wilderness, they camped by tribes. So they developed this mentality where each tribe was independent, interdependent with the others, but independent of itself. And if you were a member of one tribe, you really didn't mix too well with members of the other tribes. And Solomon divided the tribes because of his pride of riches and his idolatry. Remember, he took 7 years to build the temple, but 14 years to build his palace. And he built altars for his many wives, legitimizing their idolatry and leading the people away from God. In fact, he actually went and worshipped at the temples with his various wives, depending what kingdom he was trying to impress at that particular time. Thus, he was denigrating God's message of salvation through the Jews to the nations. Remember, that is the whole point of Israel, was to be that living message of salvation, of God's holiness, man's sinfulness, and God's answer to sin through himself to mankind. Thus, men did not have to die for sin because their death would be meaningless and would not satisfy God's justice for sin. So God provided himself as the sacrifice, since he was the only one who would be sinless. So Rehoboam, if I had to venture a guess, I would say that he was never saved because he copied his father and never possessed salvation. We never see a repentant heart in him. He is prideful. He held the key. He could have kept the tribes together if he had been a proper king, looking out as a shepherd for his flock, for his people, all of his people. He would have done that. However, like most politicians, he only thought of himself. Don't ever be fooled that a politician is thinking of you. They think of themselves first and you somewhere down the breadline, if at all. Rehoboam declared he would increase the burdens, and Jeroboam, whom Solomon had sought to kill earlier because he saw him as a threat, gained leadership over the northern 10 tribes. And Ephraim was the largest of the tribes. And remember, it was named for Joseph's Egyptian son. And that did not bode well for them. They retained that pride in foreign worship. Now Jeroboam is facing a dilemma. He is king over the northern tribes. However, their religion, their faith, that which binds them together, is centered now in the enemy territory, in Jerusalem at the temple. And if his people go there the three times a year they're supposed to, they are going at some point to want to reunite. And then the monarchy, the northern monarchy, would be ousted and they would be reunited as one nation again. So Jeroboam decided to fix that issue. And he introduced the golden calf worship again. These people were Jews, and certainly they should not have accepted that. But they did. Not everyone, but they did. So he reinvigorated this old religion that they had in Egypt, had instituted at Mount Horeb when Moses was too long on the mountain, and he's resurrecting it again. Now, idolatry has never left the people. They never completely gave it up. And so he put the golden calf worship in two places. Up in Dan, in the northern part of Israel, and at Bethel, in the southern part of the northern kingdom of Israel. So people could go to one or the other. Of course, the one in the south gained ascendancy because it was near the capital of Samaria. Now, the tribe of Dan relocated its tribal area to the north. It was not able to expand very well where it was at. The enemies were too strong for it. And so they decided to book it. And Judges 17 and 18 tell that story. But they also include in there how the tribe of Dan picked up these idols, these ephods, and a Levite priest, so to speak, to be their particular priest. Remember, that was forbidden. They were all to go to the tabernacle to worship. And so when they went north and found this unguarded town without any natural allies, they attacked it, defeated it, and took it over, rebuilt it, and instituted their own idolatry worship there. And guess what? It was officiated by Jonathan, who was the grandson to Moses. He became their high priest. So very quickly, even through the line of Moses, faith in God is dying out quickly. Now, Dan choosing idolatry lost its future in the millennial kingdom. It's not in the list of tribes for that reason. It was the smoldering embers of idolatry that Jeroboam was able to fan into flames again. It stayed there infiltrating that land. Thus, the 10 tribes were always having a problem with idolatry. And now, they were, by and large, willing to give up true faith in the true God at his temple in Jerusalem to cling to their idolatric beliefs, their nationalism. Thus, nationalism becomes a cloak for idolatry. Well, that's as true in America today. The evangelicals are losing their faith quickly because of nationalism and the embracing of nationalism and giving up true faith in the absolutes of the scripture. Jeroboam did that for Israel. And by legitimizing idolatry, he got the people to cling to him. They put it in Bethel, which was already considered a holy place. Abram had built an altar there in Genesis, and it was Jacob later on who actually gave it the name Bethel, House of God, after his vision of God's ladder and the angels going up to heaven, coming back down to earth. And he woke up in the morning and named that Bethel and continued on his journey. And God actually brought him back through that place. That's the reason the temple was put there. Both of these places had great symbolic meaning. And thus he was able to capitalize on that and legitimize his idolatry. And by legalizing the illegal, those who really did not want to follow God, did not believe in God, easily followed him. But he called evil good and good evil. And in Isaiah 5, verses 20 and 21, God says that is a terrible thing to do. Now, we see it in America today also. That's what politicians do to legitimize their particular programs, even if they're bad programs. So Israel was nearly lost to God. Ahab and Jezebel introduced Baal national worship. And remember the story where God raised up Elijah in 1 Kings 18. At the end of this drought, he tells Ahab to bring your prophets up here to Mount Carmel and we'll have a contest. And we'll see whose God is God. And of course, everyone knows the event well. The 450 priests of Baal show up. They agree to Elijah's challenge. They put a flay of a bull. They put it on the altar. They pray. They dance. They scream. They cut themselves. They do all this for about 6 hours. They start with the morning sacrifice at the temple about 9 a.m. And they continue to almost 3 p.m., which would be the evening sacrifice at the temple, or close to it. And Elijah stands up. His bull is on the altar. He pours water on it. He pours more water on it. He says a short prayer, and boom, lightning or fire falls from heaven, consumes his sacrifice, and the people rise up and kill the prophets of Baal. And then Jezebel says, I'm going to kill you by tomorrow. It's okay. You're going to die. And he runs off. And he runs a while. And he runs to a cave. 40 days away. He's starting to hide. And he says, Lord, I'm the only one left. God says, not really. I still have 7,000 in the northern kingdom that have not bowed the knee to Baal. Now, Elijah and Elisha present nearly 100 years of testimony and witness to the northern kingdom during good times and bad times. But they did not change. And Israel did enjoy a resurgence in military might and prosperity under Jeroboam II. But it shows that prosperity does not come from God. Just because you're having a prosperous time doesn't mean you've been blessed by God. And Hosea, the prophet, speaks to that very issue after the period of Jonah. But the reason Jeroboam II is able to expand the land and not so much expand and conquer others, but to regain what had been lost earlier, and Israel was enjoying a time of prosperity, is because God sent him Jonah. Because it was never God's intention to lose those 10 tribes. They were his people. They were not going to be wiped out, totally decimated and lost forever. So, if you think of the 10 lost tribes, that's a myth. They were never lost. But he sent Jeroboam II, Jonah. Now, Jonah is the only prophet to help the northern kingdom. All the other prophets sent to the northern kingdom condemned the kings and condemned them for leading the people into idolatry and away from God. And they had perfectly right to do so. That's why God gave them that testimony. But God sent Jeroboam II, Jonah, to keep them from being wiped out. But they took the wrong message from that. They took the message that we're doing okay. And we're going to keep going the way we are. Not unlike America today with all of its prosperity, so to speak. Even though it's really becoming more a hollow shell than anything else. And it will collapse unless things change fairly soon. They took the wrong message from that. So Jonah is the only prophet sent to the northern kingdom, raised up in the northern kingdom, advising the king so that they don't become wiped out yet. It's not their time. So Jonah is the only true prophet of God that actually helps Israel. Now that's God's grace. That is God's long suffering. But he didn't do it because they were right, and he didn't do it because they were good, and he did do it because they were on the path they should have been on. He did it so they would not be wiped out. And no northern kings are good, because none of them repudiated idolatry. None of them said, let's go to Jerusalem and worship God. None of them led the expedition and said, we are here to worship God. And that's unfortunate. So God preserved them in spite of their willing sinfulness. Well, that's what God does throughout the ages for all people he has called. He preserves us in spite of our sinfulness. Romans chapter 5. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And Hosea becomes the last prophet to warn them before they are defeated by Assyria and the upper class transplanted. You have to remember, only the upper class was deported. And then an upper class from other places were brought in. Majority of the people were left in the land. So the Samaritans are, in fact, of the same heritage. They're a mixed heritage, but they're a mixed religious heritage because they were worshiping the golden calf on the mountain and never repudiated that, not even in Christ's time. That's why when Christ talked to the woman at the well, he showed her how they did not understand what it was they worshipped. And when he told her about herself, she understood. The scales were removed off her eyes. She saw the truth. She accepted Christ and ran down into the village to tell everyone, because they were not far off from knowing about God and understanding. Not just because they lived in close proximity, but because it was in their past heritage. So Jonah's worldview was to preserve Israel under Jeroboam II. But you have to remember, Assyria had harassed Israel previously, though it's now stagnant. Amaziah, king of Judah, started well but ended poorly by turning to idolatry and starting a war with Israel, which he lost, and the temple was sacked by Israel, Jeroboam II, and he was assassinated by his people. These are events that happened in Jonah's time. Amaziah said, I'm going to unite the kingdoms. Well, he didn't have God's blessing to do that. And God doesn't bless people because they have an intention, but it's for their own pride. If God wanted the kingdom united, it would have stayed united, or he would have united it. But we don't do God's will by military force. Military force is there to defend us, not to attack. Now, Jonah's ministry is very unique because Christ identified with it. And it was the only one he identified with. Christ said Jonah's ministry would be the only sign his people would receive as to his ministry. When I say his people, that would be the people, the Jews in the southern kingdom. And those in the northern kingdom who were living up there but still going down to Jerusalem to worship. Remember, they did that by going across the Jordan, down south, across the Jordan near Jericho, and go up to Jerusalem so as to avoid Samaria and the Samaritans, whom they considered evil and unclean. So there were Jews living in Galilee in that area in Christ's time. And they kept asking him for a sign. Now, he did healings, he did raising from the dead, he did all these things. But they wanted a sign. They wanted something big and magnificent and stupendous, because that's what they expected of the Messiah. Some military, dramatic sign to demonstrate his power so all the nations would cower before him. And of course, the Jews would then rule the world. They weren't thinking about serving the world, they were thinking about ruling the world, which is kind of what Jonah had in mind. Because remember, Jonah is a product of his time, just like we are of our time. I'm sure he wanted Israel to prosper, and it was prospering. But Jonah, though he was a prophet of the true God and believed in the true God, he had conflicting priorities. And one of the things we have to understand, the reason that Christ identified his ministry with Jonah, was that Jonah died. And we're going to talk about this in more detail when we get to that in the book itself, but just mull it over right now, that when the sailors threw him into the water, into the stormy ocean at his request, he died. And he arose again. That's why Christ identified with him, because he was in that fish 3 days. And Christ was going to be in the belly of the earth 3 days, 3 nights. And Jonah preached repentance, and as we see in the book of Mark, chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, Christ also preached repentance. Jonah's ministry was to the Gentiles. Well, Christ's salvation gospel is going to be given to the Gentiles because it's rejected by the Jews. Now, Jews are saved first, but they're not the only ones saved on the day of Pentecost. I mean, the Spirit fell on them when they were in the temple, the southern porch, more than likely. Not in the upper room, if you were taught that. And they preached and 4,000 were saved. Mainly Jews, because they were there at the temple. But it was people who came from all over the quote-unquote civilized world, the Mediterranean area, Eastern Babylon area, Roman area, to come to be saved. And Gentiles were included in that. And we see that in the book of Acts, that it's not just Jews, Eastern Jews who are saved, but it's also Gentiles. And then it becomes increasingly more Gentiles until by the second century, it's almost exclusively Gentiles. Unfortunately, Jonah does have divided loyalties. In James chapter 1, verses 5 through 8, James does, that a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. And Jonah is. He's double-minded. He wants to be for God. He wants to be for Israel. But you can't do both. He was there to show them that God did not want them to be obliterated, but they had to return to him. He kind of was torn between those two messages. And I bet you, for his part, he was probably more toward Israel and less toward salvation. And it's one of the reasons he did not want to go to Assyria, because Assyria had oppressed Israel in the past. Remember, Assyria is an old kingdom. So God, via Jonah, calls Assyria to repentance. But he sees their repentance as a threat to Israel. So he's not really wanting to do this. Because they stabilize, Assyria must expand. That is their philosophy. That is their underlying belief of Assyria. We must expand or we will face the apocalypse. They have to expand. That is their worldview. And when they strengthen, they're going to expand and Israel is not going to stand a chance. Because remember, Assyria has the most formidable military of the day. And they have the best technology, and they were introducing not just strategy and tactics, but technologies of war that had not been seen previously, and they were very good at it. But Jonah is interested in Israel, primarily. So he is unstable. And we have to understand that this is going to go throughout the entire book of Jonah. This instability, this divided loyalty, even at the end of the book, he's still divided. So why Assyria? What was the kingdom Israel always wanted to emulate? Because Israel wanted to be strong and powerful and expanding, and Assyria, that's what they did. They had the technology, they had the military, and Israel wanted to do that. They had been fighting some of the forces of Assyria, but also of Syria too. Two different kingdoms, two different nations. But he wanted to be powerful both economically and militarily, striking fear in its enemies and dominating it, making its culture, its truth, the only culture, the only truth, which was idolatry. And God was not going to allow that. Assyria was probably one of the first great empires centered on military technology and became the model for everyone who followed after them. And they were a mirror to Israel. If Nineveh, one of the most ancient and great cities of Syria, should repent, then Israel would have no excuse. Would have no excuse but to repent. See, if Nineveh repented, Israel would have no excuse for not repenting. And I think Jonah understood that. That this nation, this terrible, cruel, military nation, if this major ancient city, one of the first ever built, if its people could repent, Israel would stand condemned. Because they never repented. And the salvation of every Gentile condemns Jews who reject God's gospel until the time comes when they shall look on him whom they have pierced. Now, it is a tribute to Jonah's faith. He knew the power of God. He knew that God could do this. And he did not want to be a party to this. Because he saw himself as one who was going to be the savior of Israel. But by going to Assyria and doing God's will, he knew that he would be condemning Israel. Both spiritually and later on militarily. So he did not want to be there. But what does this require? It requires a mindset to condemn those in Nineveh who would accept God's salvation. By not going there and not giving them God's message, he was condemning them to eternity in the lake of fire. See, we get caught up in politics and local views and things right here, right now, that pull us away from the gospel, we're literally condemning people to eternity in hell, in the lake of fire, eternity of suffering, if we do not do like Paul did and take the message out, irregardless of politics. And even when he did grudgingly go and did do God's will and did claim the message of God's grace, he was not happy about it. Now, the divided kingdom's mere today. Judah was smaller, Israel was larger. Judah had the temple of God, Israel had the centers of false worship. Judah had several good kings, Israel had no good kings. Judah had many idolaters present in its midst, while Israel, northern kingdom, had some who remained faithful. And the Judah mirrors the true Jews of today, while Israel mirrors the false Jews of today. So you really have to go back and listen to some of my earlier messages, especially in Exodus and Genesis, and we see that there are always true Jews, those who believe God, those who cling to God, those who follow Him, but there's a vast body of false Jews, those who are there only for the paycheck, but they don't believe. Even from the priestly tribes. In fact, when we come down to the Great Tribulation, you have to go to my studies in eschatology, it is about true Jews and false Jews. And Jonah, unfortunately, mirrors many Christians today, as I've alluded to throughout this study. Christians study struggle with the body of flesh and their new nature. Now, we all do. Because that which I want to do, I can't, and that which I don't want to do, I do. And why does that happen? Because I'm not letting the Spirit work through me. I'm trying to do it myself, and I will always, always fail. It is the Spirit working through us, the charisma. It works through us by which we gain anything. But the moment we take the lead, we are suppressing the Spirit. We are trying to impress God by our works, and we fail. Welcome to Jonah's world. Because we pick poorly. American Christians jingoistically promote unrepentant America at the expense of promoting the gospel. America's never been a Christian nation since 1803 and the Treaty of Tripoli. It has been on record as rejecting being a Christian nation. And it's never repudiated that. It has never been the nation under God. And it never will be. There has been only one nation under God, and they rejected that, and that was Israel. And it will be until the time of the millennial kingdom. And then the vast majority of people will end up rejecting it and attacking Jerusalem again. That's the quick version of Revelation. And many Christians see America's period of prosperity as proof of God's blessing rather than the trap of Lucifer to blind them to his ongoing agenda, his plan of globalization, his plan of making everybody equally lost, equally the same, equally hating God. If he can suppress the gospel, destroy the gospel, because he knows the gospel only comes through people, that's why he's out attacking Christians today, the most persecuted group on the planet, to kill that message. Or to get people to believe a false gospel, Christendom, so the message will be destroyed. Oh, you think you're righteous, but you're not. You think you're doing God's will, but you're not even close. You hold the Bible, but you don't have a clue what it actually says. Remember, there's nothing new under the sun. We come from Ecclesiastes. Our current history is a little different from Jonah's period except for the window dressings. We fly, they sailed. We have cell phones, they had runners. But Christians are to live the gospel before all peoples, and we want to seek the benefit of those people in eternity future, not condemn them so that we can elevate a false, lost government that cares nothing for the things of God, only to expand its own self. If we have the mind of Christ, we will go where He sends us with His joy. Now, the Jews will do this in their time during the great tribulation period. But we should be doing it today. It's not about taking Western culture to everywhere in the world. It is about taking God's message that frees people from the bondage of sin, so that they want to be in the body of Christ with their new mind as new creations. And we all fellowship together, not only now, but throughout eternity future. But I'm afraid too many of us will have the mind of Jonah and will be upset when people are saved and America continues down the sinful path of self-destruction. Thank you.